time for us to get started this evening. I already know what you're thinking. You're thinking it's 30-some lessons to get through prayer, Isaiah. What a terrifying thought, right? We'll be at this for, you know, years. Well, fear not, that's not the case. I told you on Sunday that I was working on some lessons for this preaching thing I'm doing in Pennsylvania here at the end of the month. Some of you I've talked to about, Bill, who was here on Sunday with us, is moving back to the Czech Republic, and he helps organize a lectureship over there every summer. And I'm going over there for that in August, and they asked me to do 5 lessons out of Isaiah. And so you get to be my guinea pigs for that, too. So since Tom's gone and he didn't arrange anyone else to cover his class, I figured this would be a good opportunity for me to get a head start there. So I'm getting all my work done early rather than having to cram it in at the last minute. So what we'll do, I'm not sure I'll get through all of these this month while he's gone. Some of them may end up being sermons later on. I'm going to do a lesson that's introducing Isaiah today, and then I'll do 4 more that are kind of themes in Isaiah. So we'll talk about the sovereignty of God in Isaiah. We'll talk about the idolatry in Isaiah, the Messiah in Isaiah, things like that. So, oh, there you go. So you got a little bit of a primer, a little head start. All right. So today we're going to do some kind of background introduction stuff, and I hope this is helpful for setting kind of the context of what's going on. And we'll see how this goes over the next few weeks. Let's begin with a prayer together. Our good Father, we're so thankful to you that you are a God that we know hears us, that you're a God who, unlike the false gods, that you indeed are there, that you are a God who acts in this world, who acts decisively and with all authority, and whatever you will be done. And so, Father, we ask that we would humble ourselves before you and put our trust in you, that we would trust not in princes or in the rulers of this world, but that we would know always, at all times and in all ways, that you are in control. Help us in our study that we come to better understand your word better. And it's in your Son we pray. Amen. All right. So, a lot of what we're going to be doing is kind of historical stuff today. I do think it's helpful, particularly for the first big section of the book of Isaiah. So let's talk about some of this background historical context. So very, very big picture overview to start with. We're told in verse 1 of the book of Isaiah that he did his prophetic work through the reign of 4 different kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. And so he's doing his work in the southern kingdom during the reign of these 4 kings, which span from the 8th century B.C. into the 7th century B.C. is when he is doing this work. We're talking about roughly 790 to 690, somewhere in that basic range, is these 4 kings. This is also on the world stage the rise and the real strength of the Assyrian Empire. At the beginning of all of this, Assyria is not yet strong. By the end of it, they're starting to taper off a little bit. Isaiah is working through the meat of the Assyrian Empire is when he is doing his work. Now, geographically, of course, I think most of us know this all pretty well. You've got Assyria and Babylon off to the north and the east of Israel and Judah, and Egypt to the southwest. Israel and Judah, of course, is this land bridge that connects the two, and Europe as well, as far as that goes. Basically, God has placed his people at the center of the world, so to speak, where everything runs through them in every direction, and they're making their claim throughout the Old Testament that God is the Lord of everything. And so his people are in the middle of everything, and they are there to be, as Isaiah will say, a light to the nations, because their God is the Lord of everything and the only God that there is. Now, as all of this begins, politically speaking, here in the early 8th century, again, 790 or so, give or take a few years, is kind of when the reign of Uzziah is beginning. Egypt is weak. You know Egypt is this great power in the Old Testament, and it is that sometimes. And sometimes it's kind of a middle-level power, and sometimes it's kind of weak. And Egypt has that fluctuation through their history. At this period of time, Egypt is pretty weak. Assyria is growing, but they're not there yet. Assyria has great aspirations of being a powerful world-dominating empire. They have ambitions of doing all of those things. But they got their hands full over in the east where they are, trying to kind of get all things in order over there before they start trying to expand out from there. So Egypt is weak. Assyria has ambitions, but they're not there yet. And so back in Palestine, you've got two kings that are taking advantage of this. That here they are, again, in the middle of everything, which is fantastic for commerce. And you've got two kings that are shrewd and have relatively long reigns, Jeroboam II and Uzziah in the north and south, respectively. And their reigns are very successful. They're successful politically in terms of expanding their borders. Between the two of them, they get the boundaries of Israel almost back to where it was in Solomon's time, if you put the two little nations together. That's how successful they are in terms of broadening out their borders politically, and they do that by being successful militarily. It's a very prosperous time for Israel and Judah, and so economically they're doing well then. And so all of this is kind of leading up to the time of Isaiah. This is the situation that Isaiah is beginning his work in, is this time where, again, Assyria is on the radar. They're not there yet, but they're going to be the problem. But back home, everything seems to be going pretty well as all of this begins. Well, when you get to the middle of the 8th century, this is when things begin to shift. Starting with a new king coming to the throne in Assyria, a fellow named Tiglath-Pileser III. It'd be a great name for your first son, if anyone, grandson or whatever. You can give him the nice abbreviation of TP3. So what he does is he comes to the throne, and he's just one of these kings that he gets what it takes to be a king in terms of being successful in that. He's a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar was in terms of coming to the throne and things start falling into place because the man knows what he's doing. This is what happens with Tiglath-Pileser III, because in short order, he is going to thoroughly defeat Babylon, which is one of those problems that Assyria had back there that was keeping them from expanding. So he thoroughly defeats Babylon, and also he completely secures his northern border. So with Babylon subdued and the northern border secure, now he can start working west and south. He can start the march across the Fertile Crescent to take all of those little cities down into Palestine. And ultimately, of course, you've got your sights set on Egypt down there as well. And so with things taken care of back home, he begins to try to expand things. Now, notice in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, this is the... Isaiah 6, we're going to come back to this text here in a little bit. This is the call of Isaiah. Isaiah 1 through 5 is, it's kind of preamble. It's more than just that, but this is all introductory to the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah 6 is the call to Isaiah to be this prophet of God. And notice where it begins in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. That's when all of this is starting. So what have we known up to this point, if you're a Judean? Well, what you know is Assyria is out there, but they're not a real problem. Egypt is down there, and they're not a real problem. And things are going great here right now. And in fact, Uzziah is probably the most successful king since Jehoshaphat, if not since Solomon himself, in terms of being a strong, powerful king. He reigns for decades. He's one of the longest-lasting reigns. Now what do you have? You've got a whole lot of uncertainty. In Assyria, what's happening over there? They're getting stronger, and they're expanding, and it looks like they're coming our way. And so as the book of Isaiah begins, you've got a whole lot of uncertainty is what you have. You've got a lot of really big question marks. Now, I think that's a big part of what's going to go on here in chapter 6, which we'll come back to in a little bit. But this leads to some concerns in the region. And so what happens is Israel and Syria decide to form an alliance. So the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria above them, or Aram they're called sometimes. It's the little nation that Damascus is the capital of. They decide to form an alliance. And they come to the king of Judah, Ahaz, at this point, and say, "We want you to form an alliance with us." and Ahaz is not interested. And so Israel and Syria will invade Judah in an attempt to defeat Ahaz and replace him with a king who will be willing to join in this alliance with them. And so their goal basically is to all get together to try to put up some sort of front in this, you know, defense against Assyria as a rising power. Isaiah is going to urge Ahaz to trust in God. You remember, may remember this story from Isaiah chapter 7. He urges him to trust in God, but Ahaz does not. And instead of trusting in God, he makes an alliance with Assyria. So rather than joining the people that are fighting against Assyria, he makes his alliance with Assyria. And what that's going to lead to, basically, is Judah being under the subjugation of Assyria now. To be in alliance with a power like this doesn't mean you're equals. It means you're paying them a tribute to protect you. And so they've got Assyria protecting them, but that's not a great friend to have. That's kind of like having the mafia as your protection. I mean, not an exact parallel, obviously, but you get the idea. They're not the friends you want to have. And so instead of trusting in God, he puts his trust in Assyria, which puts Judah there under the thumb of Assyria, really from here until the time of Hezekiah. Well, Assyria makes their march, and they will defeat Damascus in 732. And so Syria falls. They will defeat Samaria in 722. And so Israel falls, and they will defeat Ashdod in 711, which was one of the key Philistine cities for whatever little power the Philistines had left at this point. Which is to say, they're basically beating everybody except the nation of Judah. They're completely surrounding them, defeating all of their neighbors along the way. So Hezekiah then comes to the throne in the late 8th century, and he will reign from the late 8th until the early 7th century. Well, one of the things that's going on here is part of being under the thumb of Assyria and paying tribute to Assyria is that you don't just pay tribute to Assyria to have this relationship, you're also paying tribute to the gods of Assyria. And this is the first sign of resistance and the first stage of rebellion against Assyria that there is going to be, because, of course, Hezekiah is going to have none of that. One of the good things that Hezekiah does is he implements this reform where he goes through and destroys the idols and eradicates the idolatry from the land of Judah. And again, this is something of a first step of rebellion against the Assyrians. They're not going to look too kindly on this. Now, they're probably not going to muster their army and march across the land to go to war with them over this, but it's going to be a strain in their relationship. And they may send some envoys over to kind of get them back in line on this. And you know, who knows what will happen at that point. But this is the beginning of the stages of rebellion. Well, meanwhile, back in Assyria, they've been through a couple of kings since Tiglath-Pileser III. And most of them have relatively, or there's only two of them. They both have relatively short reigns. And ultimately, the kingship in Assyria comes to a person named Sennacherib. One of the things, and we've talked about this before, but one of the things that happens in the ancient world when you have a new king is you have rebellion. Because when you have other people under you, they, you know, first of all, they see a new king as an opportunity to rebel because you don't know if this king's strong or weak. You don't know if he's wise or foolish. You don't know anything about him. And so maybe he'll be a pushover, and it's the perfect time to rebel because of that. Also, because the way you rebel is not by mustering your army and marching to Assyria, or marching to Nineveh and fighting the army there. What you do is you stop paying your tribute, and you make them come force you to pay your tribute again. So they have to get their army out and march across the world and put everyone back under subjugation. And if you're kind of at the end of that line, that's really great because they have to fight everyone else first before they get to you if there's actually fighting going on. And so anytime a new king came to the throne, it's the sort of opportunity that there would be rebellion. Well, one of the first people to rebel against Sennacherib was Babylon. And here is a, you know, large city, a more powerful opponent, and they rebel, and as do others as well. And we see in Isaiah that they see Judah as a potential ally. And Egypt is stronger now. They've gotten stronger since the beginning of the 8th century. And they seem willing to pitch in and help out and fight against the Assyrians too. And so now this seems like the perfect opportunity. You've got a new king. You've got multiple people rebelling. You've got Babylon and Egypt involved in this. And they're a little bit stronger still. And so now is the time to rebel. We don't know if this king's going to be strong or not. So let's get in on this. And Hezekiah withholds his tribute here as well. But what none of these people knew is that Sennacherib was about as good, if not better, as Tiglath-Pileser III. And he goes on a tear, and he moves faster than anyone would have guessed, and he is much stronger than anyone would have expected, and he basically goes from Sidon to Lachish and demolishes everything. Lachish is about 40 miles south of Jerusalem, just to kind of situate that a little bit for you. And so, you know, when Samaria is defeated, the northern kingdom is defeated, the Assyrian border, for all intents and purposes, runs to about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. And now you've got land down around the side and to the south conquered as well. We're kind of at a spot after Sennacherib has done this that just about the only thing left in the southern kingdom is the city of Jerusalem. And he has basically wiped everything out in the process. And so he returns then to besiege Jerusalem. And this is the story we talked about when we talked about Hezekiah's prayer, where the Rabshakeh comes and he taunts them, and there's the conversation back and forth, and Hezekiah prays. And ultimately, without God's intervention, he would have destroyed Jerusalem as well. There is nothing that would have stopped him from destroying Jerusalem if God had not intervened. And so that gets us through chapters 1 through 39 in terms of the historical context, which is a lot of history. The good news is chapters 40 through 66 aren't set in the same sort of historical context, so we're not going to have as much to talk about there. But I want to go back here and talk about this call of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and think about this in particular, particularly in light of all of this stuff that's going on, historically speaking, and how Isaiah would have been thinking about things and working through things in his own mind. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who was called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I'm going to stop there for our purposes, but it's going to go on to Isaiah being cleansed and Isaiah being called and beginning this work. But what I want to emphasize is we think about this within the historical context, which is what I'm really trying to focus on at this point, is the main thing, as we've said already, is that Isaiah's call, the beginning of Isaiah's prophetic work, is set in the context of Uzziah's death and a whole bunch of national uncertainties. That we've been living a pretty good life here in Judah up to this point, and all of a sudden things aren't looking that good. And the only thing that is going to happen from here until the end of Isaiah's ministry is it gets worse. It is downhill all the way, from this sort of perspective at least. Because, you know, Assyria just gets stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger, and Judah gets weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. And again, by the end of this time period, they are surrounded by the Assyrians, and that's just about it. There's not a whole lot of hope. One author that I was reading put it this way. He says, from Uzziah up until the time of Hezekiah, the nation would lurch from crisis to crisis, and Assyrian pressure built relentlessly. I think that's a pretty good summary of it. What you see in all of this is just one crisis after another working its way. And of course, you're not getting the full history of everything. But it doesn't go well. The two successors of Uzziah don't help anything. When Hezekiah comes along, he does some good things. He does a lot of good things overall as far as it goes. But even he's not perfect in his trust of God. And even when he does good things, trouble ensues as a result of it. You know, he starts tearing down idols, and that doesn't work out well for them from one perspective. And so you could find yourself asking, well, if this is what following God leads us to, maybe that's not the right path. You know, you could see how that sort of logic could play itself out. And the reason that I want to focus on this as we think about the historical context of the book of Isaiah, and we think about all of this turmoil that happens throughout the reign of these four kings, in the life and ministry of Isaiah, is because I think this vision shapes everything that Isaiah says and everything that Isaiah does. It shapes who he is and what he believes. Because here they are at this point where there is a lot of uncertainty because the king died. And what God shows him is, well, a king died, but the king still reigns. And so as Uzziah is put in his tomb, the Lord still sits on his throne. And Ahaz couldn't find it in himself to trust in God in crisis. And as Hezekiah struggled at times with fully trusting God, leaning a little too much on the Babylonians at some point, Sennacherib mocks God's presence. He says, the thought that God could save you, no God has ever saved anybody. I've never saved him, for me at least. It's foolishness to put your trust in God. Yeah, but Isaiah never forgot. And I think the book of Isaiah reflects this from beginning to end. And I think some of this we'll see over the course of this series of lessons. Now, we don't know a lot about Isaiah's final days. We'll come to the rest of the book here in a second. But after this point, again, the history of Isaiah, what little there is, kind of drops off for us. We don't even get a lot of the history of Isaiah when we're reading Isaiah. I mean, we see Isaiah through the people that he interacts with. It's more about Sennacherib and Ahaz and Hezekiah, and Isaiah is kind of a background character in his own book. But you get this glimpse of his trust. Well, after this, again, we don't know what happens to him. There is Jewish tradition that says, you know, he lived long beyond the end of his ministry. And he lived until the time of King Manasseh, one of the nastier kings in the south. And that Manasseh had him sawn in two. If that is the case, then that is probably what the author of Hebrews is referring to in Hebrews chapter 11. Is the death of Isaiah. And if nothing else, that is that Jewish tradition that we have going back for a very long time. Well, finally, in this kind of big picture overview, I just said that. In the year that Isaiah died, Isaiah saw the king. Isaiah 40 through 66. Again, there's not a whole lot of historical context to talk about because it's not set in relation to specific historical events. It's not set in relation to specific kings of Judah, at least. And for the most part, individuals aren't mentioned either, with very rare exception. What seems to be the focus is no longer Assyria, but now Babylon. It's moved its focus forward from the Assyrian crisis that is happening during the time of Isaiah and these kings up to the exile that is coming still, and talking about the return from exile, which is a pretty remarkable thing, because not only is there a prophecy that there's going to be a return, which is, you know, its own interesting prophecy to consider, but the prophecy of the return is happening before the exile even begins. And so, there's going to be an exile is implicit in this, and it's more explicit in some places, but the prophecy of the return is what's driving this. And so, this section of the book is focused more, really, for the exiles who would be reading this later on, and what they could get for this or from this as they are in exile. The theme of fear not is a phrase you're going to hear a lot in Isaiah 40 through 66. So that becomes something of a major theme. In other words of comfort to my people, is a major theme. Salvation being promised in terms of a new Exodus, which we talked about in one of my lessons on prophetic themes already. This idea of a new Exodus is key in Isaiah 40 through 66. The ridicule of idols, deliverance by this servant who is coming. There are four servant songs, they are called, that show up here at the end of Isaiah, and that becomes a major theme as well. And what's really remarkable is not only is exile promised before the return from exile promised before the exile begins, but the individual who is going to bring them back from exile is named long before he is even born, much less before he becomes a king. I mean, it'd be one thing if, you know, in Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah prophesied that Sennacherib is going to come besiege the city. You could say, "Ooh, boy, that's a really impressive prophecy." That'd be like saying, you know, in this next upcoming football season, Tom Brady's going to throw a touchdown pass, you know. Who could come up with that one? Well, anyone that's ever heard the name, you know, Tom Brady and knows anything about football, it doesn't take much to make that prophecy. Saying Sennacherib is going to besiege the city is about the same. But for Cyrus to be named as the deliverer long before he is born, when his nation is not even a significant nation on the world map at this point, is really a remarkable thing. Assyria has to fall, Babylon has to rise, Babylon has to fall, Persia has to rise. Cyrus has to be born and you know, become the king of this nation. And so Cyrus being presented as the instrument of judgment on Babylon and deliverance of Israel is a pretty remarkable thing that happens here as well. So that's kind of my big picture overview of historical context and kind of lack of historical context here at the end. So what I want to do with the rest of the time here in a second is to kind of talk about very briefly some of the key themes that show up in Isaiah that we probably won't have as much time to talk about in the other lessons, at least kind of, you know, whet the appetite a little bit in that way. But I've been talking for nearly 30 minutes straight, and so I thought maybe someone else might like to say something here at this point. Any questions or comments? That's the difficulty with this kind of class, is if you don't know anything about this and I haven't confused you enough about any of it, then what are you going to say, right? You want to know the names of the other kings in between? More potential children names like Shalmaneser and Sargon. All right, well, I've got, I don't know how much of this you guys care to see. I don't intend to leave a lot of this on the screen for a long time, so don't start copying it down. I can email it to you if you want it. But the way Isaiah is put together, and this is the sort of thing that's always up for debate, is to, you know, how legitimate are these sorts of structures. This does seem to be something that runs throughout the book, is this sort of poetic shaping of the narrative. The first one, I'll come back to this here in a second, because I do think this is a pretty clear one. You've got beginning and ending of Isaiah 1 through 39 with historical narratives, where you've got a king faced with an Assyrian crisis of some kind, and the question of whether or not they're going to trust in God. And with Ahaz, they don't trust in God, and with Hezekiah, they do trust in God. And so those are contrasting stories at the beginning and the end. In the middle is this series of oracles against the nations, and then oracles against Israel and Judah. So I think that's a pretty straightforward sort of structure. Of course, there's a lot of fleshing out that happens in there as well, but the introductory section of the sin of God's people, the indictment on them, and the call of Isaiah fits that as well. Isaiah 40 through 48 may be put in this similar sort of structure, beginning with the good news that is coming for Jerusalem and ending with the bad news that is coming for Babylon. Notice also the theme of idolatry that we talked about that runs through so much of this second part. You've got God being superior to the idols, God being superior to the idols, God challenging the idols at the beginning and or at the third and fifth elements there. And the center point of this is this call for Israel to respond to God. And, of course, that being framed by all this idolatry makes perfect sense, because what is one of the major problems that people had? Well, it's idolatry. And so that fits pretty well with what's going on there. 49 through 54, beginning and ending with restoration, parallel sections of the suffering servant, Yahweh rescuing his people, and Jerusalem being restored there at the middle section of this particular structure. And then finally, invitation to the wicked and a promise of restoration, condemnation of the wicked, coming punishment of the wicked, call to restoration of true righteousness, the future restoration of true righteousness, and the restoration of Israel there at the middle. And so, again, what I would emphasize here is, with this sort of structure, presuming these are all legitimate and not people just finding what they're looking for, that's always the question. And I think it's a fair question that always has to be asked. Is this really in the text, or are people just finding things? One of the reasons I'm using this instead of some of the other structures I found is the author that I found this in is someone who goes through and looks specifically, not just for this, but lots of verbal connections, where you can find the same Hebrew word or words in multiple times in the parallel sections. And I don't throw all that on the screen because you want to talk about a nightmare to try to work your way through. If you think that looks messy, wait till you see some of this other stuff. But it makes it more plausible to me. Now, in this sort of structure, when you have a center point, the center point is the point of emphasis. It builds to this section, which is quite literally unparalleled, which is to draw your attention to it, and it's the center point of everything. So notice here, glorious future restoration of Israel, Jerusalem will be restored, call for Israel to respond to Yahweh. What is the center of each of these sections here in the last section but repent and be restored? And this then kind of becomes this main theme that works its way through Isaiah 40 through 66. And you can kind of see it in these structures. And if you look through these sections, particularly the middle sections, again, I think it becomes clear that this is a real driving force of what's going on. And even here, again, it's not just the middle section, but here Jerusalem will be restored as surrounded by Yahweh will rescue his people. And the forgiveness of sin there as well. The restoration is surrounded by two sections on restoration. And so this is a very, very important theme here in the latter half of Isaiah. Anything you want to add here?
So in the Hebrew Bible, it's a little more obvious because of the specific selection.
I mean, the question is, how obvious is it? If you're just reading straight through it, are you going to notice that recurring word? And I think what typically, you know, I've never seen anyone, you know, the David Dorsey is the person who does this. He's got a book called The Literary Structure of the Old Testament. And he goes through the entire Old Testament and looks for this kind of structure. And I don't know exactly what his methodology is, but my guess is he's looking for thematic parallels. And after he finds what he thinks are thematic parallels, then he starts looking closely to see if it's there. And if you find the verbal parallels, that gives support to your proposed thematic parallel. That's my guess. Now, if you're dealing with a translation that tries to always translate the same Hebrew word with the same English word, it should be as obvious in the English. But again, you have to be looking for it because, I mean, there's a whole lot of words between Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 48 for you to remember. Oh, yeah, I remember that word showing up. But it's typically not just single words, but groups of words in a certain theme and context and things like that. All right, I'll come back to this one because this is going to be relevant here in just a second. So let's talk about just a few of these basic themes in Isaiah. The first one is the sovereignty of God, and this is something we will come back and flesh out a little bit more because I think this is a really, really big deal in the first part of the book of Isaiah. Because you see it, again, I think the point of Isaiah 6 and the vision is to set the uncertainty of the nation of Judah in the context of God being in control. That even as Uzziah dies, God still reigns. And that is a point of emphasis there at the very beginning, that God is in control here. And then what happens after that is you get into this section of judgment on the nations. And in this section of judgment on the nations, there is just nation after nation after nation that is talked about. And you know, we're told that they're going to be judged by God. So judgment is coming on Babylon, and judgment is coming on Moab, and judgment is coming on Syria, and Cush, and Egypt, and Babylon again, and then Jerusalem, and Tyre and Sidon, and Samaria, and, you know, on it goes. And this is one of the key messages of the entire Old Testament is God's sovereignty is such that whether you acknowledge Him or not, He is still your judge. When we talked about the basic message of the prophets, you know, you've broken the covenant, so you need to repent. If you don't repent, judgment is coming. There's still hope of a future restoration. That basic message of the prophets that we talked about. One of the ways that judgment message shows up, or maybe a little bit of a sidetrack in which it shows up sometimes, is not only are you going to be judged for your sins, but so are all the rest of them. And this judgment on the nations shows up in all of the major prophets in some detail. Minor prophets don't have as much space, and so they don't devote as much to it. But remember that Obadiah is entirely judgment against Edom, and Nahum is entirely judgment against Assyria. So you've got two minor prophets that are judgment on the nations in their entirety. So that theme is there as well. And so the idea that God is sovereign, whether you acknowledge Him as God or not, is key in the prophets. And it's against the idea of all of the ancient people who thought your God was your God, my God's my God, and each of our gods rules in their own little area. And if He can extend His power a little bit outside that area, then He must really be strong. The message of the prophets and the Old Testament is no, God is sovereign all the time over everybody, and it doesn't matter if you want to admit that or not, He's still sovereign over you. He still will be your judge. So God's sovereignty over the nations fits this idea of the sovereignty of God. The fact that He will send His people to captivity and redeem His people from captivity both speak to the sovereignty of God. That God knows the future, that He knows what's going to happen, not just in naming Cyrus, but in talking about the crucifixion. All of this speaks to the sovereignty of God. And of course, this contrast between the reality of God and the falseness of idols, that idols are nothing. And you get these sarcastic little diatribes against the idols in the book of Isaiah. You know, you go chop down the tree and you cut it in half, and part of it you cooked food with, the other part you carved down and say, oh, you're my God who made me. And the absurdity of that is that's Isaiah. And so this is a piece of this picture of the sovereignty of God as well. Any thoughts there before I move on? And obviously, there's a whole lot that can be said about the sovereignty of God. There's a whole lot that can be said about that in Isaiah. And like I said, we'll come back and pick up on some of that, although we even then won't have time to talk about all of it. But we'll have more to say. Anything, though? All right, well, secondly, the Messiah. You know, if I was to say, what are the top two most messianic books in the Old Testament, what would you say? I'll give you a hint. Isaiah? Isaiah is one of them, right? What'd you say, Jeremiah? Maybe. That's not what I would think, but there's a little bit there. Deuteronomy could be. This is what happens when you go on a fishing expedition, is they may or may not bite. Well, Daniel's got a lot. What I was going to say is Psalms. Yeah. Just because there's so many different Psalms that say so many different things. I think Isaiah and Psalms are the two most quoted books in the New Testament, both in terms of number of quotations and percentage of, you know, however you want to quantify it. I think they're the most two quoted in the New Testament. But anybody would say Isaiah. I mean, especially when we're in the middle of a class about Isaiah, it's kind of a given, right? You'd probably come up with it anyway. If nothing else, Isaiah 53 always comes to mind. Born of a Virgin prophecy is Isaiah. And Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, that's Isaiah. Isaiah is one that comes to mind very readily when you think about the Messiah. How many times do you think that the Hebrew word Messiah shows up in the book of Isaiah? Anyone want to just take a stab at it? Here's a fishing expedition I don't expect you to know. How many times does the Hebrew word Messiah show up in the book of Isaiah?
50?
50? $1, right? Actually, it's one. The word Messiah shows up one time in the book of Isaiah, and I didn't write it down. I should have. I'll see if I can find it real fast. I don't know if I will. There we go. Isaiah chapter 45. The only place the word Messiah shows up in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. One of the most messianic books in the entire Old Testament, the only time Messiah shows up is talking about Cyrus, this pagan king. Talk about something that would be offensive to the Jews. Well, you know what else might be offensive to the Jews? I don't know, a crucified Messiah. Maybe there's a little foreshadowing there as well, that the Messiah is a little bit more offensive than you think he's going to be. But this very, very messianic book, and I certainly think it is that. You know, we already talked about three main major passages that emphasize that. And you add to that these servant songs and the suffering servant, that idea. Certainly, there's a lot to say about the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. Again, that's one that we'll come back to and flesh out as well. Well, finally then, because I know we're almost out of time, I would say another really big theme of Isaiah that's worth us reflecting on, and I think it's a pretty good one to end our class with, is the need to trust in God. And you see that here, as the book begins. In this opening section, this very big historical section of the book of Isaiah, you've got these... You know, it's bracketed by these competing stories of Judean kings, Assyria, and the question of trust. Will they trust God or won't they? And they don't trust God, and bad things happen with Ahaz. They do trust God, and God delivers them with Hezekiah. And then what is chapter 40 through 66 if it's not more messages of trusting God? You're going to be restored. You're going to be restored. You're going to be restored. There is reason for hope. There is reason for comfort. Well, that sounds great and all, but here we are in Babylonian captivity, and I don't see any hope, and I don't see any comfort. Well, trust in God. And God will deliver you out of this. All that God said came to pass. And that just further emphasizes for us today the wisdom of putting our trust in God. So whether it's looking at Ahaz versus Hezekiah, or whether it's looking at promise after promise after promise and seeing them all come to pass down the stretch of the book of Isaiah, this message of trusting in God, the wisdom of trusting in God, the foolishness of not trusting in Him, and all of the reasons to trust in Him as history plays out exactly as He said it would, again, I think that's a really, really important message that shows up here as well. All right, got about a minute left. Last thoughts or questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
Seems like the perfect time to study Isaiah, and we're in the period of great uncertainty.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's one of those things, I think you're absolutely right. As you look around the world and you see the uncertainty, and whether it's, you know, wars across the sea, or whether it's, you know, last time or this time not being too fond of the person that's, you know, running our country, or whether it's, you know, raising gas prices and the, you know, I saw something today saying they're supposed to be up to $6 by whatever month or whatever, and who knows what will all happen with that. Certainly, those are the kinds of things that make you think, wow, now is the time to need to trust in God. And that's absolutely right. I would add to that, though, we also need to have this hammered into our head, maybe more so when everything's fine. Because that's when we can very easily lose that focus and think, oh, everything will be all right. We've got this under control. We've got Uzziah. We've got this good king. Everything's great. We need this message then, too. So I don't want to disagree with you, because I do think it's very timely. I would just say that I don't know that there's a time when it isn't timely. Martha?
Trust in Him.
Greg?
I guess from our perspective, in a country that we've been relatively stable, we haven't even been so wars with it, but it's always been over.
Right.
It's not here. Where I'm just thinking of your audience, where you're going to, you're living in a part of the world that there's been a long history of war and invasions and conquering and conquest and border changes. I mean,
yeah.
I think it's difficult for us to relate to it.
Yep. Dan, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I wanted to know if you had ever heard this comparison. And I've heard that the only way you get it, I always remember it, and I've heard that the only way you get rid of it is to get somebody else's name.
Thanks.
chapter 40, verse 3.
Okay.
Refers to John the Baptist. And Matthew chapter 3.
I've not heard that one. I've heard Isaiah called a miniature Bible because 1 through 39 is like the Old Testament and the Judgment, and 40 through 50 is 27 books, which or 47 through 50. 47, that's 27 books, 47 through 50. 40 through 66 is 27 books. That's what I'm trying to say, which is the hope and all of that. So I've heard that kind of thing before. I've not heard that one specifically. I think those are very interesting coincidences. And for all I know, there's a little bit of divine providence in that to make us scratch our heads and go, hmm. I certainly wouldn't put a ton of stock in it in terms of grand theological significance. But yeah, I'll probably remember that now for the rest of my life. So thanks.